Genesis 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 is where we're picking up today in our study of the Word. And let's pray. God, I pray our knowledge of You would grow, that our love for You and confidence in You and Your Word would grow today, Lord, as we just study together in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in the beginning of this chapter the conditions of the time just before the flood, that men were thinking evil continually. They never had a good thought. It's not hard for me to understand that. I've gone down the road of sin and had times where the only thing on your mind was fulfilling the sin that you were after. There, nothing else would get in your mind. And I can't imagine being 200-300 years old and still feeling young and vital, and I can't imagine how evil you could get, but they became exceedingly evil. There was something going on in the realm of the demonic thing, and exactly what it was, we touched on some possibilities, but, you know, it had just become so bad that there was no one out there, that there was any possibility of them ever turning to the Lord except for one family. And God had made the statement where we left off last time that He's going to wipe it out, going to take off all the life on the earth. That, you know, as it says in the NIV, the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. I like that rendering in the NIV for verse 6 of this chapter, that God's heart was filled with pain. That God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. That somebody would ultimately turn away from, reject Him, have a doomed eternity is not something God rejoices in. God longs that people would be saved. But God also knows the truth. And He saw that of all mankind, there was nobody that would turn. It had gone past the point of no return for all of humanity, the billions of people alive. And so God said, I'm going to wipe it out. And then in verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Eight souls would be saved. Eight of them would voluntarily, of their own will, walk on board that ark and be saved. How much faith each one of those eight had, I don't know. We see Noah's faith was great. And Noah, this one man, of all those on the face of the earth, found grace in the sight of the Lord. The unmerited favor of God came to rest on him. I am convinced that God's unmerited favor, His grace, that God would find grace with anybody that'll take it. That if you'll turn and receive God's grace and believe in God and trust God, that you find grace in His eyes. You'll find His favor. Noah found this unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord because Noah believed God and looked to Him. And Noah, the things that were told about him, that he was just, a good man. He was a man who was fair and just. He knew right from wrong. He was perfect in his generations. That word perfect, Noah after the ark, you know, he came out, the world's so different. Before, rolling hills, beautiful forest lands, plush steps off the mountains of Ararat, you know, the destruction of the earth. So what does he do? He plants a vineyard and gets drunk. So we know Noah was not perfect, okay? But what does it mean then when it says Noah was perfect? He was mature. He was a full stature in his faith and in his belief in God. And a person like that doesn't necessarily never fall, but they never stay down when they do fall, or if they fall. So Noah was a man who had a maturity in God. And then after saying that, he had this point of completion in his faith that he walked with God. I'd encourage you to go back if you missed the study on Enoch, that he walked with God. And we looked at how much is implied in walking with God. To walk with God implies a lot. Noah was a man who grew in the Lord, who agreed with God, who, you know, to walk with God is a lot. And so those are the things said of Noah. Other things said about him. He did everything God said. That shows faith. How many of you have done everything God has said? I mean, you know, I'm out of that race. But, you know, and the Lord speaks to him, and he says, "You and all your house, for you I have seen righteous," in chapter 7. In 2 Peter, he's called a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, a man who's called righteous, he is called one who walked with God, a just man, perfect, mature, complete in his faith, and one who obeyed God, and a preacher of righteousness. And he had his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who we'll look at later. In verse 11 and 12, just a brief summary that the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. There was none left. And so God said to Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of it shall be 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, a second, and a third deck." God gave him the design, and what we're told here in Genesis is a very brief overview of that design of the ark. And God says to him, "Make for yourself an ark. I'm going to destroy everybody." To this point in Genesis, by the way, flood has not been mentioned. Now, you know, the world then was not like what we know today. There was a water canopy, a vapor canopy around the world. It would not have been visible, but that thin water canopy would have held out harmful rays, it would have increased barometric pressure, and it would have eliminated the great temperature changes that we have on the earth today. In essence, it would have been a very positive greenhouse effect on the earth. I mean, Anchorage would look like Maui. You know, the whole world was tropical. The evidence, by the way, shows that. The whole earth has had a tropical climate at one time. The plant evidence is there. They have found mammoths, you know, in the Arctic, frozen with tropical vegetation in their mouth and so on. So the whole world was tropical. And also, since there was uniformity of temperature in the world and uniformity throughout the world, the plant life and the variety of plant life, from what hills and different things God would have created, you know, some forested hills, the flat plains. The water that is described in Genesis went through a subterranean method. The heat in the core of the earth circulated the water, and the oceans would go down into these subterranean reservoirs, which would in turn pump back up, spring-fed rivers and streams everywhere, lakes, you know, just huge bodies of fresh water, lots of land. With the water in the vapor canopy, the proportion of water on the earth would have been probably a little less than it is now, more land mass. Around the water areas, there would have been evaporation and condensation, keeping the soil moist. But you know what there wouldn't have been? Weather patterns, storms. Those come from the great difference in temperature between the pole and the equator. You know, when we're in the summertime, weather kind of stands still, doesn't it? We'll get a high pressure that pumps thunderstorms and damp weather in, and it'll just keep doing it for month after month. It doesn't move. In the winter, everything moves. And as the differences in temperature on the globe caused the winds to blow and all kinds, if those differentials weren't there, the rotation of the earth would cause some breezes, but that would be about it. The most you'd ever see would be a gentle breeze. And that would mostly be local. Because you see where you have water and land right next to each other, as the land heats up, it will cause the air to rise and you'll get an onshore breeze. You know, when, and the surf washes out, you know, and you know, when it blows out, you gotta go in. And then you wait for the afternoon and you hit a place where it all equals out and it glasses off and you go surfing again until it goes offshore when that process reverses. And sometimes it could be real good surf right around then. So, you know, if you've ever been down at the beach, you're a surfer, you know what I'm talking about. You get out in the morning when it's cool, the winds don't blow. But as soon as the land heats up, the winds start blowing and everything blows out. And in the afternoon when it equals out. So there would be some onshore and offshore breezes daily, maybe some little fog once in a while, but rain? Uh-uh. Storm? To never see a storm. You know, I've grown up in California. When there's a good lightning storm, I go outside and watch it. I was back visiting a friend in Missouri. They had a really good thunderstorm come through. I went outside to watch it. After the first lightning bolt hit, I went back inside. I mean, you know, our lightning here is like a little pencil streak. Theirs is like, you know, a 3-foot wide column of electric power striking the earth and shaking the ground. And, you know, and right before it goes off, your hair stands up and everything, you know, you're just going, I'm dead, you know. And I went back in the house and the people come downstairs and go, oh, that's right, you're from California. Get away from the plumbing and stuff. I go, I'm getting away from Missouri, man. You know, I said, you know, I don't want to be here. I'll take earthquakes, you know. I don't even want to know what a tornado's like, the lightning alone. But imagine never having seen, and God comes to Noah and says, build a boat. And not just a boat, but a big boat. Now, they may have built some form of fishing craft or whatever in those days, but, you know, travel at sea without any great wind currents wouldn't have been a thing that they probably did, no need to. Each local area taking care of itself, perfect conditions. Now, God hadn't said anything about a flood, but he said, make you an ark, go for wood. That word ark is tabah. And it is only used 25 times total in the Bible. All but two are used of Noah's Ark. And the other two references are the Ark that Moses was put in when he was placed in the river. And so the word Ark here is different than the word for the Ark of the Covenant that would later be built for the tabernacle. This word Ark apparently means a floating box. Something that floats, some kind of floating craft. And so build you an ark, and God tells him to build it of gopher wood. Now, I don't know exactly what gopher wood is. A hardwood of some kind, I'm pretty sure, and a wood that would be resistant. There's several woods, by the way. There's redwood and cedar and some other ones, even oak, various things that are very resistant to rot, to insects, especially if they're treated right. And, you know, when I was a carpenter, I thought, you know, some of the things you knew were toxic. You working with masonite or the glues and plywood and cutting that stuff was unpleasant. But there'd be times I'd be in a cabinet shop building cabinets and, well, man, at least we're just working with wood. And then I find out later that oak has arsenic and all these wonderful things in it. That's why it lasts so long, because it's poisonous. You know, and then I wonder why I walk around the rest of my life, you know, because I didn't put a dust mask on. I'm up there, you know, sanding all this oak. But you see, wood of different qualities. And since it would have taken them over 100 years to build this, it had to have been something that was rot resistant, or the first part would have rotted before he got to the end. You know, I mean, think about it. So it was a hardwood, some type. And I imagine all the trips to the lumber yard. I mean, you know, this guy had to go out and cut the trees or hire people to cut trees to form the boards. And the details that were given, first is gopher wood, this type of wood that he used. And then you'll make rooms in the ark. What size rooms, we're not told. As you think about it, what if God came to you with this project? Said, okay, I want you to build an ark, put rooms in it. I mean, I would look and think, okay, I'm not going to put the chihuahua in with the rhinoceros. You know, he won't survive. You know, one wrong move, thing lay down, he's dead, you know. However, I might put elephants and a few other large animals in one large space together. It didn't have to be a stall for every animal. However, some animals probably did require individual stalls. You wouldn't put ostriches with chickens and ducks, or, you know, you would separate things appropriately. And it would have three decks. So it would have a lot of different rooms for different reasons. One of the reasons for rooms would be food storage. We'll get to that later. But they had to store enough food not only to survive a year at sea, but enough to probably survive at least a year after they set foot on land, because the earth would have been devastated. It would have taken a long time for the seeds to settle back in the soil and start growing. It would have been nothing but mud and so on. Everything would have stuck pretty close to the ark initially afterwards, and slowly started to scatter after the earth started growing and everything coming back again. So rooms, three decks, enough divisions in it for the different types of animals to be kept apart for their own safety. And then he says, you shall cover it with pitch within and without. That's logical. Pitch, in some places in the Bible, in the plains of Shinar, in different places, the area around Babylon, there are tar pits where a lot of natural resources. Today we know what those tar pits are about, oil. And we know why that part of the world today is still important, because, you know, those areas where they use that pitch, that tar, for a lot of different things. So someplace in the Bible, the word pitch means tar. Here, however, it's the word kafar. That same word translated pitch here is translated atonement, cleanse, pardon, purge away, reconcile. But it's never again translated pitch. That's strange. The word for atonement, to cover your sin. You shall cover it within and without, with atonement. Now, I'm sure there was some type of pitch that he used, but God used the word that everywhere else from here on it would be the word for atonement, that you shall make atonement for your sin. That word atonement means to cover it. The covering of the blood of Jesus Christ has made atonement for the sins of you and I. So covered within and without. This is how you'll make it. 300 cubits long, 50 wide, 30 high. A cubit. Throughout history, cubits have measured differently. The shortest known in history, 17.5 inches. The longest known in history is 20.5 inches. So 20 and a half inches is the biggest cubit that we know of, and 17 and a half, the smallest. The odds are the cubits used in the ark were somewhere in between, and in fact, the majority of history, cubits lean towards the 20-inch rather than the 17. The 17 is here and there, but we'll take 17, just because it still works, to give you an idea of the size of this. At 17 and a half inches per cubit, the ark was 438 feet long. 72 feet wide, 44 feet high. Go to a high school football field. This thing, sit it right in the middle. It would go over 50 feet past the goalposts. It would fill the whole field in width. And if you went clear to the top of the grandstands, it would still be above your eye level. That's the ark. Big. Great big, long thing. And by the way, it's dimensions. These same dimensions are still roughly the dimensions they use in shipping today. They haven't improved on this particular shape as far as seaworthiness. The seaworthiness of the ark was such, since it had no propulsion, no way of steering, it would just be floating free in the water, it would tend to turn and go up and over the wave sideways. And it would just tend to ride the waves out. And you would think, man, that thing's going to capsize. These dimensions require it to go past, what is it, 88 degrees before it will capsize? You know, 90 degrees is straight up and down. 88 is just off a couple degrees. That thing could go all the way to 88 degrees, and if it was let go, it would right itself. So it was almost impossible to capsize. How would an ancient person have the dimensions that, you know, to know if you build something this length, size, width, and height, that it's impossible for it to capsize? Three decks in it, all these layers, animals filled up, one door in the side, and by the way, the 1 foot high cubit probably ran not quite the length of the ark, but it probably had a secondary roof over the top with a window for venting so that fresh air would circulate. And that one cubit window would be 1 cubit high. So many of you have seen a picture of the ark with a little window that opens. This would have been a permanent open space all around the top of the ark that went all the ways around to allow adequate ventilation. And this thing would be extremely seaworthy with the various decks. By the way, with those dimensions, this would be 1,400,000 cubic feet of space. That's a lot of cubic feet. To give you another illustration, have you ever been stopped by a train and had to have a train go by? Have you ever seen livestock cars when they're going by filled with cattle or whatever? Okay, it would take 522 cattle cars could fit inside the ark. Now, I don't know, when I was a kid, you used to get stuck by trains all the time, so you'd count the cars. Any of you remember doing that? Stupid thing to do. It's just, you'd be out in the middle of nowhere and a train would stop you, so everybody in the car would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, a train of 80 cars took forever to go by. 20 or 30 or 40 cars was a long train. I don't remember ever seeing a train of 100, but, to imagine a train of 522 cars, that's something like if they were filled with sheep, that would be like 130,000 sheep you could transport in the ark. A sheep, if you take all the animals that are alive, that are known, is larger than average. There's not that many things bigger than sheep. Most animals are smaller. And you know how many species of animals the modern scientists think are alive today? Between 17 and 18,000 species. Taking everything that's been extinct, you can double that. Come up with maybe, 32,000 species of animals that have existed. Now, if Noah could have fit 133,000, And all, including those that are extinct, come up to only 30,000. He had quite a bit of space, didn't he? And in fact, with all the animals known to have ever existed, it only would have used about 60% of the capacity of the ark, leaving 40% for food storage and a small sealed area, I assume, for them to live. I thought about that. Where would I put myself if I was building the ark? How would I take care of this, It's a lot of animals. Now check it out. It says in verse 17, it says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all the flesh which has breath, everything has life on the earth. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing and all the flesh. And you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The birds after their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you, and you will keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." So you, your family, I'm making a covenant with you. This is the deal. Get in the ark and live. Don't die. Okay? Quite a covenant. You can come in. You're invited. And we'll see in a point in time here where God does literally invite them in. Flood, the Hebrew word mabul, It is only used of Noah's flood. It is used once in a psalm, but that psalm is speaking of Noah's flood. It is not a word. The word flood comes up many other times in the Bible other than Noah's flood. But this particular word is only used of Noah's flood. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Noah's flood is mentioned with a Greek word, kataklysmos. And that is the only Greek word used for Noah's flood, and it's not used for any other flood. So cataclysmic, absolute devastation. This was not the Caspian Sea flooding a village that everybody in the world remember, including the American Indians. You know, this was not a local event. This was catastrophic in the world. Everything was wiped out. The Bible is very distinct in how it speaks of it. The animals, God said, will come to you. When the day comes, picture Noah loading food, truckload after truckload, probably the lower decks, a good part of it, sectioned off, filled with food, be good ballast. You know, they could draw from one side and then the other as they would have some needs. And then the day comes that the animals, God just puts it in them. And you know what? This wouldn't take, today if we think of gathering animals of every, two of everything, it would take, you know, remember John Wayne Hatari? Most of you are too young, but, you know, it's him in a Jeep going around with a lasso catching animals in the African plain, you know. They'd spend all day trying to catch one kind of animal or whatever. And, you know, at that rate, they'd be 100 years just gathering animals. But here they came of their own. And because the world had a uniform climate and uniform flora and fauna, all of those animals would have existed in a relatively close area. 24, 48 hours, they all would have been on board from the time they started. You know, I can almost see Noah standing, okay, elephants to the left, giraffes over here, you know. But they had a, you know, animals have today a migrating instinct. And nobody can explain how they know to get from point A to point B. How do birds fly from one place to the next? How do pigeons find their way home? You know, that instinct was just triggered in them. And they came. And they would go right into their stalls. And you know what? No matter where you go in the world, no matter what the climate, anywhere that the climates get extreme, animals either hibernate or go into estivation. Estivation is an extreme heat where the system shuts down until the heat passes and then starts up again. Hibernation is an extreme cold. System shuts down, starts up again. You're all aware of bears. They can go into a den. They go into a state of hibernation. Even their bodily excretions go down to next to nothing. And if a warm day comes, they might get up and munch a little, but then they go right back to sleep. Some of you are familiar with hibernation. You know how it feels. You just, everything shuts down. You know, I have my season. I have it a couple times a year, midwinter, midsummer. You know, when it's 120 out, hey, by afternoon, it's time to hibernate, you know, or estivate. You know, you just, you know, you shut down, turn on the swamp cooler back in the old days, and you sit there going, you know, and you slow down. But you see, I really believe that, number one, God would have chosen the choice animals with the best genetics. Everything about them would have been the top. Number two, they would have been young, so they would have been small. He wouldn't have chosen the biggest. He didn't want them. They would have to exist for a year on the ark before they were ready to breed and procreate. So they would have been on the younger side so that by the time that year on the ark would end, and I believe most, not all, but most of the animals hibernated, because if they didn't, eight people couldn't have kept up. There wouldn't have been enough shovels, okay? I mean, it would have been too much. Just the elephants alone, I mean, you know. But a few animals probably, due to their very nature, such as elephants, not laying down, too big to, but most of the animals, the smaller species, would have just gone off into their dens. They would have eaten very little. They would have gone into a, God would have just put them into a hibernative state until the end of the flood, until the thing landed. So, the ark is like Jesus. We run to him. It was a divine provision. Wasn't something that man thought of. Man didn't save himself. This came from heaven. Noah was given the idea. But if God hadn't spoke to Noah, Noah would have died with everybody else, wouldn't he? This all came from the Lord. It was God's provision. It was revealed. It was made of wood. You know, you can't build something out of wood unless you kill it. Wood speaks of Christ, of his humanity. The ark is made with wood and gold. The ark of the covenant, that is. This ark was made with wood. Speaks of Jesus and his humanity. He is the branch, the offshoot of David. But it's wood that died for us. It was a refuge from judgment. Everyone else perished, but those inside were perfectly safe. All of us who are in Christ are perfectly safe. Those who came in were invited and accepted the invitation. I'm picturing one of, you know, maybe Japheth's wife, just going, man, Noah's flipped, his kids are, man, I don't know. And, you know, let's just say, what if she's thinking, well, you know, I kind of believe what he's saying, but, you know, man, we're sure going to look stupid in a few weeks when we come back off this ark and it hasn't rained. I mean, but, oh, well, I guess the worst that could happen is I'll be embarrassed and I'll go ahead and get on, because if they're right, after all, the worst that would happen is I'd die if I didn't get on. And, you know, it may have been somebody whose faith would just, but if they had enough faith to step through that door before God sealed it, they were saved. It's not strong faith that saves you. It's just faith enough to put you in the place that you need to be. Faith enough to drive a few nails. Noah witnessed with his words and with his action. You picture the local lumber yard? Or how about this? I bet a resort popped up around the ark. I bet there were hotels and souvenir shops. I mean, over 100 years this thing was being built. I mean, it had to have been a spectacle. People had to hear about it. And when they went out there, Noah said, judgment's coming. Excuse me, I've got to go cut another tree down. And then he'd cut the tree down and go to work on the ark. You know, I can see Noah sitting there going, getting a letter in the mail, you know. Oh, wow. My ancient relative here died and he's leaving me $1 million. Good, I can get more wood for the ark. What would happen to you if you got $1 million today? Would it go to missionaries? Or would it go to you? See, he knew judgment was coming. And not just his words, but his actions backed it up. He preached in what he did. He built that ark. Absolutely safe once you were in. There was only one way in, one door. There were three decks. You can make what you will of that. One window, although it ran around the perimeter, and it was at the top of the ark. I want you to picture yourself. You're floating in the ark. What's beneath you? Death, destruction, and judgment. What's above you? A window. You'd have to climb a ladder to look out, but you could look up. Which way would your eyes go? I know if I was on that ark, there would be work to do. There's those animals that wouldn't be fully hibernated, and even those who did, they needed care. You'd have to be going back and forth, checking everything out, making sure the, you know, lions didn't make anything go extinct, you know. And, I mean, it would have run real easy right then for things to go extinct. And so you had a job. But I know this, every time I'd be by those windows, I'd be looking up and wondering, where are we going to land? What's it going to look like? You'd be looking up, not down. And a day's going to come. It was covered with atonement. There were many rooms. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, many resting places, many mansions. The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. What is the 17th day of the 7th month? Many years after Noah, a day would come in Egypt when God was about to set his people free. And he would say, we're going to have this thing. It's going to be called Passover, because the angel of death is going to pass over. He said, this month shall be a beginning of months. It'll now be month number one. We're changing the calendar. Do you know which month became number one? 7th month. On the 10th day of the month, you will go out and find a lamb. You'll bring him back home. 14th day of the month, you'll kill that lamb. And you'll put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your house, and death will pass over. And so, 14th day of that month, many, 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 many years later, the 14th day of that month came, and Jesus died. What happened 3 days later, 17th? It's resurrected. Came to rest. See, all that the Bible tells us, we finally come to rest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope you're on board. It's the only safe place to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we just look at God, your word is just so incredible that in every detail, it all ties together and fits perfectly. That the Ark of Noah would come to rest on the very day that you would raise from the dead, Lord. That you yourself would just come forth victoriously and God, give us new life. That door of the Ark, that they would be resting on dry land and the anticipation of a new world. And Lord, help us to live our lives in anticipation of the new kingdom that is coming for us. God, let us be like Noah and live our lives as though we believe what we say. In Jesus' name, amen.